Section 37 of Poor Folk. This is a LibriVox recording. All LibriVox recording is in the public domain. For more information or to volunteer, please visit LibriVox.org. Recording by Tony Addison. Poor Folk by Fyodor Dostoevsky, translated by Charles James Hogarth. August 5th. My darling little Barbara, this is well, this is well, my angel. So you are of opinion that the fact that I have failed to obtain any money does not matter. Then I too am reassured, I too am happy on your account. Also I am delighted to think that you are not going to desert your old friend, but intend to remain in your present lodgings. Indeed, my heart was overcharged with joy when I read in your letter those kindly words about myself, as well as a not wholly unmerited recognition of my sentiments. I say this not out of pride, but because now I know how much you love me to be thus solicitous for my feelings. How good to think that I may speak to you of them! You bid me, darling, not be faint-hearted. Indeed, there is no need for me to be so. Think, for instance, of the pair of shoes which I shall be wearing to the office tomorrow. The fact is that over-brooding proves the undoing of a man, his complete undoing. What has saved me is the fact that it is not for myself that I am grieving, that I am suffering, but for you. Nor would it matter to me in the least that I should have to walk through the bitter cold without an overcoat or boots. I could bear it. I could well endure it, for I am a simple man in my requirements. But the point is, what would people say, what would every envious and hostile tongue exclaim, when I was seen without an overcoat? It is for other folk that one wears an overcoat and boots. In any case, therefore, I should have needed boots to maintain my name and reputation, to both of which my ragged footgear would otherwise have spelled ruin. Yes, it is so, my beloved, and you may believe an old man who has had many years of experience and knows both the world and mankind, rather than a set of scribblers and daubers. But I have not yet told you in detail how things have gone with me today. During the morning, I suffered as much agony of spirit as might have been experienced in a year. 'Twas like this. First of all, I went out to call upon the gentleman of whom I have spoken. I started very early before going to the office. Rain and sleet were falling, and I hugged myself in my greatcoat as I walked along. Lord, thought I, pardon my offences, and send me fulfilment of all my desires. And as I passed a church, I crossed myself, repented of my sins, and reminded myself that I was unworthy to hold communication with the Lord God. Then I retired into myself, and tried to look at nothing, and so, walking without noticing the streets, I proceeded on my way. Everything had an empty air, and everyone whom I met looked careworn and preoccupied, and no wonder, for who would choose to walk abroad at such an early hour and in such weather? Next, a band of ragged workmen met me and jostled me boorishly as they passed, upon which nervousness overtook me, and I felt uneasy, and tried hard not to think of the money that was my errand. Near the Voskhorensky bridge, my feet began to ache with weariness, until I could hardly pull myself along, until presently I met with Amolev, a writer in our office, who, stepping aside, halted, and followed me with his eyes, as though to beg of me a glass of vodka. Ah, friend, thought I, go you to your vodka. But what have I to do with such stuff? Then, sadly wearied, I halted for a moment's rest, and thereafter dragged myself further on my way. Purposely, I kept looking about me for something upon which to fasten my thoughts, with which to distract, to encourage myself, but there was nothing. Not a single idea could I connect with any given object, while, in addition, my appearance was so draggled that I felt utterly ashamed of it. At length, I perceived from afar a gabled house that was built of yellow wood. This, I thought, must be the residence of the Monsieur Markov, whom Emelia Ivanovitch had mentioned to me as ready to lend money on interest. Half unconscious of what I was doing, I asked a watchman if he could tell me to whom the house belonged. Whereupon, grudgingly, and as though we were vexed at something, the fellow muttered that it belonged to one Markov. Are all watchmen so unfeeling? Why did this one reply as he did? In any case, I felt disagreeably impressed, for like always answers to like, and no matter what position one is in, things invariably appear to correspond to it. 3 times did I pass the house and walk the length of the street, until the further I walked, the worse became my state of mind. No, never, never will he lend me anything, I thought to myself. He does not know me, and my affairs will seem to him ridiculous, and I shall cut a sorry figure. However, let fate decide for me. Only let heaven send that I do not afterwards repent me and eat out my heart with remorse. Softly I opened the wicket gate. Horrors! A great ragged brute of a watchdog came flying out at me and foaming at the mouth and nearly jumping out his skin. Curious is it to note what little trivial incidents will nearly make a man crazy, and strike terror to his heart, and annihilate the firm purpose with which he has armed himself. At all events, I approached the house more dead than alive, and walked straight into another catastrophe, that is to say, not noticing the slipperiness of the threshold, I stumbled against an old woman who was filling milk jugs from a pail and sent the milk flying in every direction. The foolish old dame gave a start and a cry, and then demanded of me whither I had been coming and what it was I wanted, after which she rated me soundly for my awkwardness. Always have I found something of the kind before me when engaged on errands of this nature. It seems to be my destiny invariably to run into something. Upon that, the noise and the commotion brought out the mistress of the house, an old beldame of mean appearance. I addressed myself directly to her. "Does Monsieur Markov live here?" was my inquiry. "No," she replied, and then stood looking at me civilly enough. "But what want you with him?" she continued, upon which I told her about Emelia Ivanovitch and the rest of the business. As soon as I had finished, she called her daughter, a barefooted girl in her teens, and told her to summon her father from upstairs. Meanwhile, I was shown into a room which contained several portraits of generals on the walls, and was furnished with a sofa, a large table, and a few pots of mignonette and balsam. "Shall I, or shall I not, come weal, come woe, take myself off?" was my thought as I waited there. Oh, how I longed to run away! "Yes," I continued, "I had better come again tomorrow, for the weather may then be better, and I shall not have upset the milk, and these generals will not be looking at me so fiercely." In fact, I had actually begun to move towards the door when Monsieur Markov entered, a grey-headed man with thievish eyes, and clad in a dirty dressing-gown. fastened with a belt. Greetings over, I stumbled out something about Emelia Ivanovitch and 40 rubles, and then came to a dead halt, for his eyes told me that my errand had been futile. "No," said he, "I have no money. Moreover, what security could you offer?" I admitted that I could offer none, but again added something about Emelia, as well as about my pressing needs. Markov heard me out, and then repeated that he had no money. Ah, thought I might have known this, I might have foreseen it. And to tell the truth, Barbara, I could have wished that the earth had opened under my feet, so chilled did I feel as he said what he did, so numbed did my legs grow, as shivers began to run down my back. Thus I remained gazing at him, while he returned my gaze with a look which said, "Well now, my friend, why do you not go, since you have no further business to do here?" Somehow I felt conscience-stricken. "How is it that you are in such need of money?" was what he appeared to be asking, whereupon I opened my mouth, anything rather than stand there to no purpose at all, but found that he was not even listening. "I have no money," again he said, "or I would lend you some with pleasure." Several times I repeated that I myself possessed a little, and that I would repay any loan from him punctually, most punctually, and that he might charge me what interest he liked, since I would meet it without fail. Yes, at that moment I remembered our misfortunes, our necessities, and I remembered your half-rouble. "No," said he, "I can lend you nothing without security," and clinched his assurance with an oath. The robber! How I contrived to leave the house, and passing through Viborskaya Street to reach the Voskresensky Bridge, I do not know. I only remember that I felt terribly weary, cold and starved, and that it was 10 o'clock before I reached the office. Arriving, I tried to clean myself up a little, but Sniegirev, the porter, said that it was impossible for me to do so, and that I should only spoil the brush which belonged to the government. Thus, my darling, do such fellows rate me lower than the mat on which they wipe their boots. What is it that will most surely break me? It is not the want of money, but the little worries of life, these whisperings and nods and jeers. Any day His Excellency himself may round upon me. Ah, dearest, my golden days are gone. Today I have spent in reading your letters through, and the reading of them has made me sad. Goodbye, my own, and may the Lord watch over you. M. Dyabushkin. P.S. To conceal my sorrow, I would have written this letter half-jestingly, but the faculty of jesting has not been given me. My one desire, however, is to afford you pleasure. Soon I will come and see you, dearest. Without fail, I will come and see you. End of section 37.